Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This time I'm turning to the Gospel of Luke, and again, if you have your scriptures with you, come with me to this portion of God's Word. The Gospel of Luke and the 18th chapter. And I'm reading from verse 9 to the end of verse 14. It's the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of possessing your word, and we ask that by your Spirit you would now help us to understand it, to hear your voice. We pray for one another that we may be good hearers of your word and also doers of it. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are not with us. A number of the congregation are away because of sickness. And therefore we commend them to you, O God, that you would minister to them the grace which they need today, the measure of health and strength, that they may be restored to families, able to be back at work, and able to be with us. For we miss them, and we long for their appearance with us. And so we commend them to you. And Father, there are those who are traveling, and once again we commend them to you for journeying mercies, that they may be aware of your presence and of your good hand being upon them, ordering, guiding, guarding, directing their steps. And we pray that you would bring them back soon to their families and their loved ones, and again back to the fellowship here, that we may delight in their presence and rejoice in being together in your presence. And Father, we pray that old Anglican prayer, that what we know not, teach us, and what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What was Martin Luther saying by way of that famous formula that came from him during the Reformation? Simul justus et peccator. What was he meaning by those words? Well, simply and surely this. He was saying that in our justification we are at one and the same time righteous and yet sinners. That is, that we in ourselves, under the light of God's scrutiny, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But by way of imputation, that which Graham was speaking about just a little while ago, through faith in Christ Jesus, His righteousness is now transferred to our account so that we are now the children of God. What He is saying here was exemplified and illustrated in the very experience of the Apostle Paul. That man who was brought to faith in Christ Jesus and who has taught us so much about Christ Jesus and the doing and the dying of Christ. That this man who had a hunger and thirst after God and who to us is a great model, a great example of Christian life and witness. And yet this man who in his own experience exemplified what Luther was talking about by saying to us, as recorded in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, and the wrong that I would not, that I do. The point he is making and what he is saying here was that though accepted and adopted by God through Christ, sin is still a mighty force in the life of those who believe in Christ Jesus. That the believer never gets past the need to acknowledge and to own and to confess and to repent of the evil and the consequence of his or her sin. That Christian growth and maturity incorporates the active recognition of how crooked and how corrupt our hearts still remain to be. That yes, we are accepted in the Beloved, but daily we fall short of His glory. So what has that to do with the book of Jonah? If you're visiting with us this morning, this particular book from the Old Testament has been our diet now for the last couple of months. And I'm going back to it again this morning, and you have your scriptures. I'm going to the second chapter of Jonah, because it is here where we learn something of the lesson that was illustrated by the Apostle Paul. Simply yet strategically, the vital importance of a Christian having a sense, a living sense, of their own sinfulness and the awareness that sin can permeate and penetrate the most sacred and the most pious of exercises and disciplines. In Jonah chapter 2, we see and we hear this runaway prophet at prayer. And so this morning I simply want to encourage you and invite you to examine your own praying through the lens of Jonah's prayer. Three little questions to consider, contemplate Jonah's prayer and our praying. The first is this: what is it that compels us to pray? What is it that compels us to pray? Well, you see, there are numerous reasons, surely, why we do pray, but let me, for the sake of time, just highlight three. Three little things that you see here. Why is it that Jonah goes to prayer? Because of the storm that had distressed him, the situation which he now finds himself in. And we pray surely at times so vigorously and so vitally because of the situations that we confront and the storms that break out into our lives, the storms that distress us. This is obviously the drive behind Jonah's prayer. And it's what we considered together in our last message. Because here in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, you find a summary of his prayer. What does he say here? I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He cries out to God. He prays because he's now in a distressful situation. He basically says the same thing in the 7th verse. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When my life was fainting away, then he calls upon the Lord. And how frequently the Lord, to get our attention, he comes to us riding on the wings of the wind. And it may be something physical, it may be something financial, it may be something that touches the family, it may be grief, it may be sudden loss, but whatever it is, he comes to us and it's as though a storm breaks in upon our lives, and by that means he gains our attention and it sharpens our focus and it drives us to our knees. What compels us to pray? Often, it's the result of a storm that distresses us. But in addition to that, you also notice that what compels us to pray at times are the scriptures which direct us, that direct us to pray. You see, it's interesting that here in this second chapter of Jonah, not only is he praying out of distress, but the prayer that is recorded for us here is actually rich in scripture. That Jonah is praying God's word. Scholars have found that this prayer echoes very closely the Song of Moses, including the fact that in Jonah chapter 2 and Exodus 14 and 15, they share some 19 key words together. So something of what Jonah had learned from God's word comes out of him as he prays here. In addition to the books of Moses, you find also that David quotes, rather Jonah quotes, a number of words that fell from the lips of David. You have your Bible, you come back with me to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 18. I want to quote to you from verses 4 through 6. Psalm 18 and verse 4. Listen to these words and see if they have an echo of the situation of Jonah in them. Psalm 18 and verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ear. The picture, the circumstance, seems to have had an echo in the mouth of Jonah as he repeats, as it were, these words of David. The scriptures direct us to pray, and they do so, in a sense, in a threefold manner. And the first being this, that scripture provides us with great expressions to pray. You see, how do you learn to pray? Well, there's a number of ways you can learn to pray. One of the best ways is to attend a prayer meeting and to listen to others pray. Listen to how the elders are praying. But one of the most vital ways to learn to pray is to pray the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms. Read them and then turn them into portions for you to pray. In other words, express them in your own words. Personalize them. Make them your own. Convert them into substance for which you pray. Pray the Scriptures. The second thing then is that the Scriptures provide us with exhortations to pray. You know, our Lord's own words when he was speaking about the harvest, what does he say? What does he exhort? What does he instruct us to do? He says, pray. Pray earnestly that the Father will send workers into his harvest field. And so again and again we're confronted with this command, with this indictment to pray, this indication to pray. Pray the Scriptures. Pray because we're exhorted to. And pray because of the gracious example in Scripture that is given to us. The Lord himself, how often we read that he was alone in prayer. He would go up into the mountain in which to pray. You find in the Old Testament, you find Samuel. What was his testimony? God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. That he regarded prayerlessness as sinfulness. And so what is it that causes us, what compels us to pray? Well, it may be the storm that comes and distresses us. Surely it is the Scripture that directs us. And in addition, it is the status that defines us. You see, who and what was Jonah? A prophet of God. A man called by God, appointed by God. And what are we, dear Christian brother and sister? Well, we are God's children. We are Christians. We're to be little Christ. We're to be like Christ. We're to mimic him. We're to follow him. We're to be his disciples. And disciples pray. I wonder if you've ever noticed how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. He starts speaking about prayer before he goes into what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. What do you read in this fifth verse? And Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. What does he say here? He doesn't say, if you pray. He doesn't say, maybe pray. Have you noticed what he says? When you pray, what's the thought? What's the implication? What's the suggestion here? What are we to learn here? Jesus is taking it for granted that his followers pray. There's no debate, there's no discussion. He simply states the case. When you pray. Our Lord takes it for granted that if you're going to be like him and if you're going to follow him, then you will pray. It's what Christians do. We pray because of who we are. Our status is the children of God, and the children of God pray. It's as natural as the breath we take, so that there's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. A true Christian prays. It's part of being who we are. So what compels us to pray? Our storms, the scriptures, our status. Well, and given that, let me give to you my second question. What is it that characterizes our praying? If we're compelled to pray, then what characterizes our praying? Well, you look again at this prayer of Jonah. What features, elements, what characteristics do we discover here? Well, here is this man at prayer. And there is the recognition by him of God's providence. He saw God's hand in his life. He recognized God's handiwork in his circumstances. I drew your attention to this last time, but let me just remind you of it. The you that you have within the second chapter. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 3. You cast me into the deep. Verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to you. Step back to verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Here he is in the belly of the great fish, and who is responsible for him being there? God is responsible for him being there. He hurled him overboard. He brought him into the depth. He brought him into this great fish. Jonah was where he was in those circumstances, in that situation. And you are where you are, and I am where I am because of God's providence and his overruling. And therefore, we have no grounds for boasting if everything is going well and profitable for us, because God has put us there and God has done it for us. And on the other hand, there is no grounds for discouragement or for anxiety, because even though we may be in the storm this morning, we're there because God has put us there. He is the sovereign God. He is the God who guides and who guards, who provides, and who overrules everything. Jonah prays, conscious of the fact of God's providence, of God's overruling. I am where I am. You have put me here. The second thing you notice here, what characterizes his praying, is the recognition, therefore, of God's provision. You go back to the 17th verse of the first chapter. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord had provided particularly, personally for Jonah. The Lord had provided at just the right time and at the right place exactly what Jonah required. The Lord appointed the great fish. The deep was drowning him. The seaweed was strangling him. The ocean floor was making a grave for him. Yet, what does he say? You brought up my life from the pit. You came. You provided everything that I need for life and for godliness. Lord, I'm here by your providence. I'm here in recognition of your provision. You have supplied all of my needs. I was drowning in the deep, but you rescued me. And so there is, thirdly, the recognition in his prayer of God's preeminence, that he is a God who is worthy of worship and of praise. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here's this man at prayer. Here's this prophet at prayer, and this praise and this thanksgiving, this faith and this hope, that this is a psalm of grateful deliverance, that this is a song of hopeful endurance. Here is this prophet praying out his heart before God. But what I want you to see this morning is this. What I want you to see is what you don't see. For what's missing in this prayer? What does Jonah omit? What does Jonah fail to recognize? Jonah's prayer is void of any acknowledgement of wrongdoing on his part. It is completely lacking in confession and repentance. What you see is a misplaced emphasis arising from Jonah's mistaken theology. Let me explain that. His misplaced emphasis is actually revealed in verse 7. It's not so clear in our English, but in the original, it comes out in this way. He begins with, "When my life was fainting away." And from the when, he moves to the what. What? I remembered the Lord. The emphasis in the text, the emphasis of this point in his prayer is that he has remembered the Lord. Yet in the context of prayer, the faithful nearly always confess that it is the Lord who remembers them, rather than vice versa. Let me give you but one example, one illustration of my point. You go back in your Bible to a somewhat similar situation, an aquatic one at least. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. And what do we read in Genesis 8 and verse 1? Here's been the flood. The flood subsides, and Genesis 8:1 says, But God remembered Noah. Here, it's Jonah remembering the Lord. So is this prayer all that it should be? Is it anchored in the assurance that my prayer came up to you because of the Lord's mercies, or was it because of the prophet's piety? What's the assurance in his heart? What's on this man's mind? What poisons or brings pleasure to his prayer? Because you see, folks, on the one hand, Jonah's prayer is quite orthodox. But within the context of the book itself, a very, very different picture emerges. For here is Jonah, who is the preacher on the run. Here is this prophet trying to escape his commission. He is living in rebellion against God. Jonah is not your typical prophet. His resolve is to disobey God. Yet God does intervene. and mercifully saves him from the deep. And while we read of Jonah promising to offer sacrifice and to pay what he has vowed, he makes no mention of submitting himself again to the divine commission. And so, as I've said, there is no confession of wrongdoing or commitment to repentance. And why not? Why not? His mistaken theology and his personal pride and prejudice. For his theology was this: the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is Israel's God. His covenant of blessing belonged to them and to them alone. Jonah sees no need of repentance and confession because, as far as he was aware, his relationship to God was a healthy one. He sees himself, in a sense, no longer God's prophet. He sees himself as God's protector. He sees himself as more righteous and greater in wisdom than God himself. He sees his role now as the one who is going to safeguard the Lord. But as chapter 4 will make clear, Jonah's deepest convictions are totally at odds to the Lord's glorious and gracious character. And so the implication of all this brings me to my third and crucial question. For while we may be compelled to pray, and while there may be certain biblical characteristics in our praying, as there was with Jonah, my third question is this: what is the condition of our hearts when we pray? What is the condition of our hearts when we pray? What do we discover lurking in Jonah's heart? What did he fail to recognize? His pride and his prejudice. His pride in being a prophet of God. His pride of being among the people of God. He was of Israel. He was part of the elect of God. And so his prejudice against others, let me just point you to the beginning of chapter 4. God has blessed Nineveh, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Here's not a song of praise and of thanksgiving and joy and delight in God and what God has done in visiting Nineveh with grace and mercy. He's angry with his God. The Jonah of chapter 4 is still the Jonah of chapter 1. And the Jonah of chapter 1 and chapter 4 is still the Jonah of chapter 2. Where's his heart? Where's his heart? And what do we discover when we look into our own hearts? What do we see there? Or more importantly, what is God looking to see there? I read earlier in the service from the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 and verse 17 says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." and you turn over in your Bible to the prophet Isaiah. You come to his last chapter, chapter 66, and you listen to these words of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. My friends, this morning, what is the Lord looking for in you, and what is he looking for in me? Surely he is looking for honesty. The honesty of a radical owning of our own sins. The recognition, the honesty of owning our own sin and recognizing the enormity of it, the inexcusableness of it, the disgusting character of it, the repetition of it, and the fact that we not only live surrounded by darkness, but that we love darkness. You see, my dear Christian brother and sister, we must be aware of the fact and acknowledge the fact that there is still something within us, deep within us, that pushes us powerfully in the direction of sin, and particularly the sin of pride. Pride, which is the mother of so many sins. Pride, the putting of ourselves and the keeping of ourselves at the center of everything and everyone. Pride that filled the heart of the prophet who thought he knew better than God, who believed that he could escape from God. The one who in the great fish reveals to us his true nature. That the prayer that we find here was this pious prayer that was being made by a prideful prophet. My friends, pride so marks our culture today, doesn't it? We live in a whole different generation than maybe even the one I grew up in. Pride and arrogance are worn as badges of honor today. The love of self, the promotion of self, the congratulation of self. You see it on the sporting field, the pointing to themselves as though they're the greatest thing on earth. Self-aggrandizement, self-preoccupation. And sadly, we not only see it in the culture, we see it in our church. The kingdom building of God's people. Because pride is not only personal, it's corporate. The desire to be a people who are known, a people who are admired, a church that's spoken about, a church that's successful, a church which is popular, a church people look up to. The pride that can poison a fellowship. What's the condition of your heart? What lurks there? Don't we recognize something of the corruption that remains within? The pride and the prejudice that can permeate and can separate a friendship and can shake a family and can split a fellowship. The need to be radically honest with ourselves and the need for humility. I'm sure as a Christian you want to please God. We want to please our Father in heaven. Well, what pleases him? What pleases him? A humble and a contrite spirit. So let me draw things to a close with this. Surely, Surely we do need to pray. We are his people. And so pray. Pray for hearts that are rich in the grace of humility. In the words of John Calvin, we are so blinded and engrossed by self-love that we all believe that we are entitled to rise higher than everyone else and to despise them in comparison. What was he meaning? What's he suggesting? What's he saying here? Surely the application is so true, the application, you probably know it so well. A brother, a sister, maybe in the church or another church, a brother or sister excels in their use of their God-given gift, and their popularity rises, and their names are on everybody's lips, and you read of their outstanding results and so forth on the social media. And our pride and our prejudice arises. Instead of being happy for them, instead of being glad for them, instead of praising God for them, jealousy sweeps over us. And what do? We seek to belittle them as much as we can and exaggerate their faults as severely as we can. It's a battle that so many of us have. I pray for myself, because I look at the Apostle Paul as he writes to those at Philippi, for those who were preaching, and their motive was questionable. But instead of the Apostle Paul saying, "Oh God, come down and rain and thunder and lightning and destroy them," he says, "I'm not quite worried about their motivation. My glory and delight and joy is this, they're preaching Christ. They're preaching Christ, and so I'm going to rejoice." No pride in Paul here. No prejudice in Paul here. No jealousy in ministry here. Christ is being preached. Then let me rejoice. Oh, beloved, for a grace, the grace of humility, that will enable us to esteem others better than ourselves, and to act with each other and towards each other in a spirit of gentleness and friendship and love. Pray that we may be rich in the grace of humility, and pray therefore hearts clothed with the garment of humility. I get those words from what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He's dealing with elders in this chapter, in the sense of elders who are elders within the church, but he's also dealing with elders in the same as the, you know, the aged and the pensioner. And he's dealing with the relationship between the young people and elderly people. And what a word it is for our generation. How the young are to respect and admire the older generation. But he says, put on to the young people this garment of humility. Because you see, humility is an attitude of mind which is revealed in our relationships. You see, it's very easy to be humble when you're alone. You can be humble all you like when you're by yourself. But it's when you're with others in relationship, that's a different matter altogether. How do we receive one another? How do we respond to each other? Because you see, what is this garment that Peter's referring to? Oh, he could never forget it. It was a picture etched in his mind. What was this garment of humility? You remember the occasions recorded for us in John 13, where Jesus with his disciples, knowing that they would desert him, knowing that at least one would betray him. He took a towel and he girded himself and he washed their feet. The garment of humility was the garment of a servant. The towel. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The spirit of willingness, the willingness to be nothing, to do the dirty jobs around the church, to wash one another's feet, put on, be clothed with the garment of humility, and then to pray for hearts that hunger for the getting of humility. Because you see, folks, humility doesn't come through doing a course. You know, you can do a course on this, that, and everything else. Humility, you can't sign up to do a course on being humble. It takes more than 2 weeks. It takes more than 12 weeks. It takes more than 20 weeks. It is a lifetime course. Humility comes through attending the seminary of hard experiences. And the seminary course lasts a lifetime. You see, we're only too ready to promote ourselves. We're only too ready to rest on our own abilities and achievements and talents and education. That unless we find and face and feel our own weaknesses, we will claim to be sufficient for everything. And you know, as I look around this room this morning, I'm getting to know some of you. You have such great abilities. Many of you have outstanding talents and giftedness. Paul was a person like that, wasn't he? What a man was Paul. Amazing man. Capable, sufficient, a giant in many fields. But what was his testimony? What was his story? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the portion that I'm sure you recall and remember well. What does he say here? What is his testimony here? Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. To keep me from becoming conceited. God knew Paul. God knew the mind of Paul. God knew the temptation for Paul. God knew what a gifted giant of a man he was. And Paul says, to keep my feet on the ground, to keep my knees on the ground, to keep me wearing the towel, the garment of humility. What does God do? He says, God enabled me to have a thorn. It was given me in the flesh. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul becomes a great illustration and an example of a humble man. You know, I can't help but consider Paul in light of what happens in our day and culture. Even within the church, a giant in the church comes with all the promotion and all the publicity and so forth. The apostle Paul, this giant of a man, comes to Corinth and he says, when I came to you, I came in trembling. I came in weakness. I came in fear. Beloved, where do you see that today? Where do you find men like that today? Where do you find them? How was Paul's humility developed? It was heaven sent. It was heaven sent. The means was a thorn, a life of pain, of incapacity and weakness. And my friends, God has no better way of humbling us and producing a humble spirit within us than by showing us by hard experience how weak and feeble and sinful we really are. And so it may be through sorrow, it may be through sickness, it may be through disgrace like David with Bathsheba, it may be through embarrassment, it may be through poverty, it may be through some other calamity. But God will have a humble people. God will have broken-hearted people. And if I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, are you ready for this? Do you know something of this? Some of you do, I know that. But are you prepared for this course that God has ordained on your pathway to glory, to being humbled under His mighty hand? In his prayer, Jonah said more than he realized, because he finished on this note: salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's a glorious truth, is it not? That from goal to woe, from start to finish, from beginning to end, God will work in us that which is good and pleasing in His sight. And what a work it is. For listen to my final text for the morning, and it's from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Let me read it to you. Zephaniah 3, 11 and 12. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst you, your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. What's he saying here? To quote Calvin again, God leaves those whom he would save with nothing except the hope they have in him. God would leave us, my friends, with nothing. No self-righteousness. No sense of spiritual maturity. No sense of awareness or greater godliness. No higher level of Christian growth. But rather, as we continue the course of humility, we come to learn and we come to exclaim, O wretched man that I am! Chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints. We've got nothing, absolutely nothing, of which to boast. Nothing except the hope we have in Him. So what compels us to pray? What characterizes our praying? And what is the condition of our hearts when we pray? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray.